Let's pray. Mighty God, thank you so much for ministering to us, and thank you for the song that Justin sung, reminding us of how much we need you. It's been an incredible opportunity for us to worship together, and now, again, we ask for your Spirit to impress us with truths from an Old Testament story. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was not a good day, September 10, 1945. It was not a good day for Mike. Now, you have to understand, Mike was a chicken. And this was D-Day for Mike. Because mother-in-law had requested, well, she had her favorite piece of chicken. Her favorite piece of chicken was the neck. And so, looking for a chicken neck, Mike's owner went out to do the duties that you do. They didn't go to the store and buy them. They, at that day, well, chopped them off, quite honestly. Lloyd decided that he'd leave as much of the neck for his mother-in-law as possible. So when he put Mike on the block and whacked, he aimed as high as he could. And the head came off, as expected. What wasn't expected is the chicken ran around. Now, that's happened before. Not a new thing. But it kept running. And then it settled down and started walking. And then it gurgled. And it continued walking. It acted again like it was crowing without a head and kept walking. It made Lloyd quite curious, and he just wondered how long this would take, and he kept watching. And Mike walked around and pretty soon pretended like it was pecking. There was no beak, but he pecked. The entire day went by. And then a second. After a week, having fed Mike only with an eyedropper, he took the chicken to the University of Utah to say, how can this thing be living without a head? And what happened is they said, well, he's still got a little bit of the brain stem there, and that's enough to control Mike. Lloyd, seeing dollar signs, said, this could be quite the interesting sideshow. So what he did is he went to L.A., he went to San Diego, he took the chicken on tour. And Mike, the headless chicken, went on tour 25 cents a shot. In fact, Mike was valued at $10,000. This whole incident took place in Fruta, California. And now you'll find in Fruta, California, an actual monument to Mike, who lived, by the way, started at 2 pounds, went to 8 pounds, and lived for 18 months without a head. And then it was only because he got something caught in his throat and it choked him to death. Can you imagine running around without a head? Crisis comes to all of us, and sometimes that's how we act. We just go around acting like everything's just fine and we don't have a head. We're not really functional. We're just running around like chickens with our heads cut off, going from one crisis to another without really functioning, without knowing how we should take care of the crisis. Have you had a crisis in your life? How many of you had a crisis in your life this last week? I see lots of hands going up. Today we want to talk about how to handle crisis. I want to give you 3 victory arrows for handling crisis in your life. 3 victory arrows for handling crisis in our life. We're going to get those from an Old Testament story in 2 Kings 13, 14 through 19. It starts out like this. Now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Joash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, go and get a bow and some arrows. And he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel when he had taken it. Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said. And he opened it. Shoot, Elijah said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it 3 times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times, and you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now, you will defeat it only 3 times." Story you've used many times, right? One you've repeated to your children multiple times. The story of shooting the bow out the window. What does that have to do with victory? I believe there are 3 concepts, 3 arrow points of victory. Number one, select. Who am I going to run to? In a crisis, you have to decide, where are you going to go? Where are you going to run to? If you get the background of this story, there were some great issues here going on in their life. When it says Elisha was suffering from illness, the first thing is Elisha was the man of God. This was the man who had held Israel together. This was the visible leader of God for the nation. Elisha was there as the man of God, and he was dying. The king comes in because there is a lot going on. You have to get the background. If you would just quickly pick up the background, Elijah, I call him EJ to keep the two separated. EJ was there and he'd come to Mount Carmel and there offered a sacrifice to God and God took it with fire. And then EJ got scared and went on the run, depressed. Until God gave him an assurance and a message with 3 things. He told him these things would happen. Number one, Elisha, an assistant, would come. Number two, Ahab would be completely destroyed by Jehu. Number three, Hazael would be king of Syria or Aram. 3 things to give him hope. By the way, those 3 things happened. Elisha came and became the assistant and would soon be the predecessor to EJ. Secondly, Ahab was destroyed completely by Jehu, and then later his son would take the throne. Hazael would be king of Syria. It all took place just as promised. What it didn't mention is that in that process, that Israel would come up against the king of Aram and slowly, one after another, have defeats. Until they came to the place that they had a total of 50 horses, 10 chariots, and just a couple thousand soldiers to stand against the thousands in the camp of their enemy in Syria. And now, not only were they in this predicament where they were being sieged, but now, to top it off, God's representative was going to die. Where were their hope in the crisis? Where would they go? The first thing he does is he goes to a godly man. You have to understand, that's a good step for King Joash, because King Jehoash has had some issues in the past. He's not been that faithful of a follower. Now, he hadn't been persecuting of God and his people, but he had a little habit of worshiping other idols. Little thing he picked up from his dad. You know, like father, like son. Kind of passed down to the generations. And he really hadn't been that close to God. But in crisis, somehow we tend to draw a little closer to God, don't we? Jehoash decides that he needs to come and figure out what to do, that the man of God is dying. How do you deal with it? What will he do? How will he pick it up? He'd practiced evil up until this point. Elisha, the representative of God. And do you remember his words? "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." It's almost the same words that were used when Elisha watched Elijah go up and the mantle fell. "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." To say, God has come to take you away. Will you pass me the mantle? Will you give me the blessing? Will you give me the assurance that God's going to take care of me? My father, the horsemen and chariots of Israel, God is taking you. Is there a blessing for me? Can I pick it up? Is there hope in the crisis? Where do you go in a crisis? The first arrow says that we need to select the right place to run. And you don't look to human power, because you're not going to find it there. And that was the traditional place that they would look to, is to human power in a battle to give them support. Look to human power to come and give them aid. Try to make some sort of association so that they could have an alliance and have allies that would come to their defense. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Let me say it in a modern sense. Some trust in their own human skill. But we trust in the Lord our God. Some trust in their bank accounts and all that they've accumulated to get them through the crisis. But we trust in the Lord our God. Some trust in their relationships and the interconnections that they have, that somebody else will come and bail them out. But we trust in the Lord our God. When crisis comes, where do you turn to bail you out? Turn to a parent? Think you're just going to pay it out? Get rid of your crisis? Where do you turn to? Don't trust in human resources. They'll always fail us. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but my strength, says the Lord Almighty." It's a call to say that it's not through our own strength and power. It's got to be by God's. We've got to put our trust in the right place. It's true for Samson, wasn't it? In Judges 14:6, it says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. In his crisis, as he was there in the last minute, he didn't call on Israel. It's a good thing because Israel let him down before. Israel had packaged him up and put him in the center and drew back and said, "Go ahead and take him as long as it doesn't cost us anything." Couldn't trust in human power. And he'd relied on his strength before and thought that his strength was there. But instead, God tells him that he'll fill him with his Spirit and his power comes from him. And God fills him one last time to do a mighty act for him. Brings down the temple of Dagon. Where do we go in a crisis? We've got to turn to God. Are you in trouble? Seem like life is surrounding you? No place to run? Have you been there? Are you there right now? Going to godly people is a good start. That's what takes place for the king. He goes to godly people. Goes to where he sees. You know, it's amazing that in crisis, it may be at work that somebody's made fun of you. Maybe that family members have mocked you or ignored you. But when it comes to crisis, people look for those who are godly. They look for those who are praying people. They look for those who study the Word. They look for those who are connected with God because they want them to use their connection, their influence, and their knowledge to help them in the crisis. That's a good thing, isn't it? Maybe all that you're investing right now in the place that you're at is that God's using you to set in place for a crisis in somebody's life so that you can be the means to turn them back to God. Amen? What do you do in a crisis? You select who you go to. Some select godly people, and I think that's the right thing. But godly people should only point us to God, right? Because isn't that the real source in a crisis? We've got to go to God. We've got to find our strength and encouragement there. Realize that the need is too big for us, that we can't handle in our own power and strength. We've got to go outside of ourselves in our crisis. We've got to find God. We've got to turn back to Him. We've sought in too many of the wrong places for too long. A man, for years, had sat on the pool walls waiting for the waters to shake, knowing that if he could just get himself thrown in at the right time, he'd get healing. And Jesus comes up to him and asks him if he wants to be healed. And his answer, "There's no hope for me. Because every time I try to get there, somebody goes before me." You know what his problem was? He was going to the wrong place to manage his crisis. Looking in the wrong area. He was looking to the ceremonies and the rules and the miracle power instead of the miracle giver. In your crisis, the first important part is select who you're going to run to. What's arrow number one? Select who you're going to run to. King Canute, ruler of England, about 1019 to 1025, maybe 1030. In that time, just as all good courtiers did, they gave him incredible accolades for his great majesty and power and strength. Sucking up, flattering, drawing closer in political position. He'd have none of it. He just got tired of it. So he ordered a chair brought right to the edge of the beach. And he sat there at the beach. As the waves began to come closer, he commanded the waves by executive order that they not wash up on his feet and his chair. And the waves kept getting closer. And the king sat. And they came, washed over his feet, sucked up, and his chair fell back. The king got up, said nothing to the courtiers. Immediately, everybody, without word, went back to the castle. The king took off his crown, placed it on a statue of the crucified Christ, and said, "Give your accolades where they belong." Then we need to do the same thing. Select in a crisis a power that's worthy of the needs. Because today we fight the waves back and we try to give the command and think that we can stop them on our own strength, but it's not going to happen. Number one was select who you're going to run to. Second arrow, submit. Will I yield to God's direction? The second arrow, will I yield to God's direction? 2 Kings 13 says, verse 15 says, Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows." And he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. When he'd taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east window," he said, "and open it." "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. How hard do you think it would be to shoot that bow by yourself? If I were in a crisis and there were some situation, I would have been ready to get that bow out there and go to the next thing. You could have put me in one of those games where you're moving, see how fast. It's easy to rely on yourself, isn't it? To look at your own power and strength in crisis. To come back to what you have and abilities that you have. Isn't it easy to go back to self-reliance? I think about that feeble old prophet there. And how much patience it must have taken for the king, who's much younger and much stronger, to have waited for the old man to put his hands on the bow and thinking, what difference does it make? Why should I wait? But maybe, just maybe, the reason for the illustration was so that the king would recognize that he needed God's power around whatever he did. He needed God's power to give him the victory. That it's easy to trust when you're trusting in your own strength. But have you ever trusted where you have to rely on somebody else? How many of you have done the trust fall before? How many of you have ever been dropped? I have. What happened is they were up there doing the trust fall. I said, "Are you ready?" They said, "Yes." And then somebody came in from over on the other side and said, "Hey," and they said, and a few caught me, but a few didn't, and I fell on the trust fall. It's hard to trust sometimes, isn't it? And it's hard to trust in crisis, to trust that God's still there. It's easy to rely on myself. It's harder to rely on someone else. In Matthew 11:29, God asks us to come to Him and bring our burden, and He's going to lift it up, and He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God says, "Submit to me and let me carry the load for you. Let me pick you up in your crisis. Let me put my hands around you. Let me show you. Let me empower you. Trust me." You may think that there's no power there, but there's power there. And it's power that doesn't always make sense. It's not always, I wouldn't think an old man's hands around my hands on the bow would help me shoot that arrow out anymore, would you? But neither would I have I thought, as Gideon, that reducing my army until it reached a mere 300 and surrounding and using, instead of bows and arrows and spears and clubs, using torches and lights would be deliverance. But torches and lights in God's hands, horns being raised. God's power. Two cowboys, given the task of getting this wild spear back, they pondered how to do it, and what they decided is to take this little burrow and they tied him to the neck of the steer and then let him go. They were miles away, all through the brush and sage, and the little burrow didn't have two good a time of it for a short while, being bashed against the trees and drug and ran. But what happened is the steer, after fussing with him a little while, would drop down and being tired, and then the little burro would get up and he'd take a step or two in the homeward direction. And the steer would raise up and go back, and every time the steer would finally get tired, the little burro would take a few steps back toward home. It took a week and 2 days. A week and 2 days. The little burro comes with this bedraggled steer, quite tame, worn out by sheer patience and a determination to go home. Maybe we just need to yoke up with the right influence. Maybe we just need to yield our direction and submit in the crisis to the one who's going to bring us through home. The first step is what? First arrow. Select. Select who you're going to run to. The second arrow in crisis? Submit. Submit to God's direction. It's always the right direction. The third, shoot. Will I seize my God-given opportunity? Then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. Now, some have wondered what that means. And actually, as I read through the background with the Hebrew, it says that actually it wasn't so much to strike. It meant to strike it by shooting in. He was supposed to have shot in three arrows, and he did. Shot in arrows, and he did that. But the man of God was angry with him and said, why have you struck or shot the ground five or six times? Why didn't you do it five or six times? Why only three? Now, did he tell him to do it? Did he tell him to do it all those times? He just told him to do it. So what was wrong? Why did the man of God get upset? Because it was a half-hearted response. He told him to do it. He had a quiver full of arrows, and he shot three in. Following God's plan all the way, with a full commitment, no sense of indifference. Indifference is not being willing to wholeheartedly give myself to the cause or purpose for which God's called. Have you sensed indifference to following God's commands? Now, I think of why he didn't just go through and shoot all those arrows into the ground as he'd been called to do. King Joash had an opportunity. Jehoash's opportunity was right here in this. Before this point, he'd not been following God, and now God was giving him an opportunity to work with him. Incredible, isn't it? God took a king who'd been worshiping foreign idols and had been doing it even under the pretense of being godly, and he gave him an opportunity to return to trusting him so that God would work through him and deliver Israel through him. And what was the results? Half-hearted response to God's offer of opportunity. And why half-hearted? I tried to sort that through. Scripture really doesn't tell us. Was it that he just didn't know why he was shooting these arrows in? What good is this going to do? I have a ruffled carpet. There are a couple arrows in the ground. Okay, I did what you told me. Now what? Where do I see the action? Well, what's going to happen? Maybe he just felt silly. Okay, whatever you say, that's enough. Maybe it was that he thought that it really didn't make a difference. That really following God in this point really didn't make a difference. Maybe he couldn't make correlation between what he was doing there and what the ultimate outcome was going to be. And so in his own mind, he thought, following God in this particular, I don't see how it's going to work out. So I don't have to follow. In a crisis, follow God wholeheartedly. If you're willing to shoot to the place that you seize God's opportunity with everything that you have, then it's going to turn out right. Otherwise, you might just be flirting with evil. You might just think that, okay, so maybe there's a little room to spare these Syrians, these Armenians. Maybe there's an opportunity to just spare them a little bit. Sometimes we think that, don't we? A little place for sins, not that big a deal. A little worship over on the side, not that big a deal. In crisis, God calls for wholehearted commitment. Otherwise, we'll be with the king and saying, what could have been? What could have been if I'd have followed? The prophet tells him, if you would have only followed wholeheartedly, they'd have been completely destroyed and you'd have never had another problem with them. But since you approached it in the way that you've done, half-hearted, Laodicean obedience, pecking at your daily readings, passing over, because you've approached it in that way, you're only going to defeat three times. And then they're back. Unbelief, lack of willingness to follow God. In Mark 6:5, Jesus says, and he, being Jesus, could do no mighty work there. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He couldn't do work. He wanted to. He had the plan to. The symbols show that he was going to, and he was willing to, but they wouldn't believe. And so he couldn't do what he intended. Dead Poets Society, Robin Williams plays a teacher who's there to help his students. He brings them out into a little room where there's a hall of fame, and all behind these glass cases, awards of the people who've achieved. And he asks them where they're all at. They have to confess, dead. It's all true, isn't it? They're dead. All those great things they did, they're dead. He said, but you know they had an opportunity while they were here. So seize the day. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Seize today. Wholeheartedly put yourself behind it. The clock is called dead ahead. It's a clock that you can order that takes and you program into it certain statistics. The date of your birth, your weight, male or female. Put in these statistics, and what it does is, based on it, gives you an average of how long you'll live, and then begins the countdown from that moment. You just sit and watch as the minutes tick by. I have 5, 10, only, and each minute gets less. It gives us a sense maybe of what we need to do to say, the time is clicking off. What am I going to do with the minutes that I have left until he comes? What difference am I going to make? Am I going to follow him today? I wish we could get that sense. I wish we could understand. It happened for Alfred Nobel. I end with this truth. Alfred Nobel, Nobel Peace Prize. Alfred Nobel was an incredible man. He had created dynamite. And by that, became extremely rich. By happenstance, they believed him to be dead and wrote his obituary. And in his obituary, which he read, it said, here is a man who earned his money by making it so that others could murder themselves en masse. And he looked at himself and said, what have I done with my life? And so he formed the Nobel Peace Prize as a means of saying, I'm going to put my wealth behind bringing peace instead of war and life. I want life to persevere. What do you do with your crisis? How do you handle what's ahead of you? I think looking at Victory's arrow says, one, I select who I'm going to turn to. And I turn to God. There's no other place in our crisis. Two, not only do I select, I submit to His power and His direction and His leading in my crisis. Three, I follow and persevere that direction with all my strength. Until I die. I move forward with God in my crisis until victory is accomplished in His name. It is sweet to trust in Jesus, isn't it? To recognize that we can rely on Him in the struggle, that He will bring us through the victory. Our closing song, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. Let's stand together as we sing. Christ's name.